Well, please turn with me in your Bibles. We're continuing our series this evening on the doctrines of grace, and I want to read this evening just really as a way in, which we'll just make reference to later on. We're going to read from Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 37, a familiar passage, I'm sure, to many, if not to all of you. Ezekiel 37. The prophet Ezekiel was prophesying. The context was he lived and prophesied just before and into the time of the Babylonian exile. And so in the late 7th and early 6th centuries before Christ. And here he was given a vision by the Lord of a valley of dry bones. And we can think of this prophecy in the way that we can think of many of the Old Testament prophecies. We might think of it in the sense of a series of three horizons. We might think of three horizons, one after the other, as we work our way from history and into the future. The first horizon would concern the restoration and the renewal of the Israelites themselves, them being restored one day after the exile into the promised land and back to Jerusalem and so on. The second horizon, a little bit further down the line in history, we can think of in the sense of the new life which is given to all believers throughout all the nations in the course of history, as history unfolds and as the gospel goes out across the world, men and women like us being brought to new life in Christ. And then the third horizon, the last of the horizons, concerns the promise of the resurrection at the last day. Not the general resurrection, the resurrection of all people, but particularly the resurrection of God's chosen ones in Christ to that raised, new, and everlasting life. And so we might have these things in mind as we read these words of prophecy. The hand of the Lord was upon me, this is Ezekiel speaking, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Amen. Thanks be to God for this, the reading of his holy word. A brief prayer together. Father, we come to study the doctrines of Scripture this evening. We come to align ourselves with the truth of the only true and living God. And so we pray, Lord, that you would teach us. And we pray that we would find ourselves not only more understanding in our minds, but more warmed in our hearts towards you and in response to all that you have done for us. We pray that you would bless your word to us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this evening we are thinking together about the fourth of the doctrines of grace, the fourth point of Calvinism, and what is the eye of Tulip, the doctrine of what's commonly known as irresistible grace. And really the question that irresistible grace answers for us is a vital question. And it's the question of how is it that a person who is spiritually dead in sin comes to then be spiritually alive in Jesus Christ? How is it that this vital and monumental transformation from spiritual deadness to spiritual life is made possible? Is this something that we do for ourselves? Or is it a work that is wrought within our lives by the living God? Well, the answer to that question, which I'm sure is no surprise to you, is that this is a work that is wrought within us by God alone, as a result of the irresistible nature of his saving grace. Now, let me just explain what that doesn't mean. That doesn't mean that God's grace is such a wonderful thing that fallen men and women find it to be irresistible. You know, we sometimes use the word irresistible in that way, don't we? As a figure of speech in kind of hyperbolic terms. I love Häagen-Dazs ice cream. And so if you put Häagen-Dazs ice cream down before me, I might say something like, it's simply irresistible. But of course, we know the truth is that that's not true. It is resistible. I could refuse the ice cream. It's just a way of expressing the fact that I find it particularly appealing. We know that couldn't be what is meant by irresistible grace because we've already studied the doctrine of total depravity. We know that someone who is dead in sin will never, in and of themselves, think about God or the grace of God as being irresistible in that sense. And so it has to mean something else. And what it means is simply this, that when God extends his saving grace to a particular individual, that grace will every time result in that person's salvation. It doesn't mean that that particular person will necessarily respond positively to the gospel the very first time they hear it. But what it does mean is that at God's appointed time, his grace will bring that person to faith and life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so this is actually very closely connected with, associated with, in fact, it's almost, we could say, interchangeable with what's known as God's effectual calling. The way in which someone becomes a Christian is that God effectually calls that person to himself. And the reason his call is effectual or successful when it comes to his elect is that his saving grace is not resistible. It always accomplishes that which he has designed and purposed for it. The theologian Robert Raymond put it like this. He said, "The elect are incapable of resisting forever God's gracious overtures towards them. At his appointed time, God draws the elect one by one to himself by removing their hostility and opposition to him and to his Christ, making them willing to embrace his Son." James Montgomery Boyce added to that by saying, he said, "A good way of expressing this is to say that the Holy Spirit regenerates us, giving us a new nature, as a result of which we naturally do what the new nature does. That is, we believe the gospel, we repent of our sin, and we trust in Christ unto salvation." I think that's a wonderful statement. The Holy Spirit regenerates us, gives us a new nature, and we then do what the new nature does, which is to believe on Christ, repent of our sins. In other words, the fact that we believe the gospel and the fact that we repent of our sins, the fact that we are those who trust in Christ, that is never the first step in the process. The first step in the process, at least in the context of time and space, is the intervention of God's effectual calling on our lives by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Listen to the words of the Westminster Confession, chapter 10. It says this for our instruction. It says, "All those whom God has predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature into grace and salvation by Jesus Christ." How does he do this? "Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. In other words, did you choose Christ? Yes, you chose Christ, but only because God first chose you, and on that basis, he therefore intervened in your life, and he made you willing and able to choose him. And that is the doctrine of irresistible grace. Where do we see this in the scriptures, and what are the implications of this teaching? Well, first of all, we would do very well to remember again what has come to be known as the golden chain of salvation, as we find it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. The Apostle Paul, remember, he says, "For those whom he predestined," those whom God predestined, says the Apostle Paul, "he also called." Those whom he predestined, he also called. Again, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that he called out to us in such a way that we might hear him and we might respond, or we might not hear him and we might not respond. That's not what he's speaking of here. What it means is that he effectually called us to himself. He took hold of our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit so that we might then turn from our sins and we might believe on Christ and we might be justified before him through the blood that he shed on the cross of Calvary. Jesus himself said in John 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Think about that. He's speaking there of irresistible grace. He's speaking of the effectual calling of the elect by the Father and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember Lydia in the book of Acts, chapter 16. Do you remember? There she was, this seller of purple goods, hanging around the place of prayer on the outskirts of the city. And what happened? What happened to this woman? What does it say there? It says in verse 14 of that chapter that as she was listening to the Apostle Paul and his preaching, it says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by him. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention. Did she decide to pay attention? Yes, of course she decided to pay attention. But again, why did she decide to pay attention? Because the Lord, first of all, intervened. And he gave her a desire. And he gave her a willingness to pay attention. It's a wonderful picture, that, isn't it, of precisely what the confession teaches, this combination of the Word and the Spirit operating hand in hand in order to bring a sinner to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul simply preached the Word. He spoke of the Lord Jesus, and God came alongside God the Holy Spirit, effectually calling this woman out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. He is the one who regenerated her heart. He is the one who enlightened her mind. He is the one who gave her the will to pay attention and to embrace all that she was hearing from the Apostle Paul. And friends, that is the same for every single true believer. Think about that great vision that we just read from the prophet Ezekiel. Remember what was said there about those dry bones that were set before him in that vision. In verse 11 of that chapter, Verse 11, how did the Lord describe what he was showing his servant? It says, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. In other words, yes, they have a location, an application most immediately at that particular time and with the return of the exiles and so on. But think about it, ultimately speaking, what do they represent? If we take them to their ultimate conclusion, they represent the whole church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is the one that would enable those dead bones to live? Was it Ezekiel? Verse 5 of that same chapter, thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. Do you see, this wasn't just a picture of the restoration of the Israelites after the exile, nor was it only a picture of the resurrection at the last day, although it is that. But do you see, it's also like a physical portrayal of all that God does spiritually speaking as he awakens and gives new life to his elect. He is the one who makes dead men and women live. And he is the one who then brings them at last into the promised land of his own glory. And so what are the implications of all of this? What difference should this doctrine make in the lives of those who have come to see Jesus as Lord and to believe in his name? Let me mention five things by way of application. Five brief points of application. First of all, this teaching should point us to the glory of the Trinity in the work of salvation. If you think about this in the context of all that we've explored so far on previous weeks, God the Father is the one who elects or chooses his people. That's the doctrine of unconditional election. God the Son is the one who atones for the sins of his people. That's the doctrine of limited or definite atonement. And so then we come to God the Holy Spirit. What does he do? He is the one who then effectually calls God's people through the work of irresistible grace. You see how the three persons of this one God, they are all at work in different ways and yet to the very same consistent end. God the Father choosing, the Son procuring, the Holy Spirit drawing and converting and bringing us to life and faith in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as in eternity past, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit met in the great council of heaven and determined this master plan and covenant of grace on behalf of his people. So then, the three persons are then involved in the work of bringing it to pass. It's amazing, isn't it? Something that should cause us to really marvel at the beauty and the design of this God and his saving work. Secondly, this doctrine should increase our assurance of God's love towards us in the gospel. You know, it's not uncommon. In fact, we could say it's almost inevitable that at some stage in our Christian lives, we'll begin to doubt God's love for us. We know what the scripture teaches about his love. We know that we should believe what it says. But sometimes because of the difficulties that we face, the reality of our own sin, the reality of our own unbelief that remains within, we can just begin to doubt, does he really love me? But friends, here's the thing. If we have come to acknowledge our sin and we have come to understand the gospel and we have turned and believed on Christ, that can only be because he has first effectually called us to himself. And if he has effectually called us to himself, that can only be because he has loved us with an everlasting love. Do you have it in your heart and your mind and your will and your desire this evening that you want to follow him? Can you say that you get up each day and each night and you are conscious of your own sin and you seek his forgiveness for that sin? Can you say that each day you want to seek his face and you want to grow in a knowledge of him and godliness by his grace and the sanctifying work of his Spirit? Then friends, this can only be because he has wrought new life within us on the basis of his covenant love. Thirdly, this doctrine should cause us to be very humble as we are reminded in this doctrine of the extent of our former rebellion. What do I mean by this? Well, if it is true that the only reason we have turned back to God was because of his intervention in our lives, which it is, that is true, then how lost in rebellion, how dead in sin we must have been for that to be the case. Do you see, the doctrine of irresistible grace points us not just to what God does in the lives of his elect, but it also at the same time highlights what we were therefore unable and unwilling to do in and of ourselves. If it is all of grace, which it is, then it just highlights, doesn't it, our own unwillingness, our own hardness, apart from his intervention. And this should cause us to be very humble before him, as we simply acknowledge that there is absolutely no way that we would have ever turned to him apart from this irresistible grace. You see, the whole thing is a work of grace from beginning to end. All of our hope is established upon what he has done outwardly through the work of Jesus Christ and inwardly through the work of his grace by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, this teaching should cause us to be amazed by the meticulous work of his providence in our lives. You see, we need to remember that this effectual calling or irresistible grace never ever takes place in some sort of spiritual vacuum. This work of God as he calls sinners to himself through the gospel is a work that takes place at certain times, involving certain people, in the midst of particular circumstances, all of which he has foreordained and planned with great precision and meticulous purpose. It wasn't just coincidence that Lydia happened to be in the place of prayer at the very time when the Apostle Paul happened to be passing through. It wasn't just coincidence that Paul was later thrown into jail in that particular city, where it just so happened that he could then witness to one of the guards. Do you see, The fact that our salvation is so dependent on his intervention, this is something that should cause us to reflect on and to give thanks for the people he used, the circumstances he allowed, the time he chose to reveal himself to us. It was all part of his meticulous and sovereign master plan for our good and ultimately for his glory. This is a wonderful thing for us to realize as Christian men and women. This is a wonderful thing for us to remember in our times of prayer. If we find ourselves feeling low, perhaps feeling weak, feeling discouraged in the faith, is to think back, to trace our steps, and more importantly, to trace his hand upon our lives. It's a wonderful source of encouragement to us when the spiritual chips are down, to remember how God has worked in former times in our own lives and circumstances. The final thing this doctrine should do is that it should make us very prayerful as we engage in the work of mission and evangelism. Think again of what is being taught here. This doctrine teaches that nobody can come to Christ Jesus unless God first draws them by the work of the Holy Spirit. That is true in every generation throughout all time in history. No one can come to Jesus Christ unless they are drawn of God by the Holy Spirit. It teaches us that before anyone can believe the gospel and turn from their sin, their heart of stone must first of all be replaced with the heart of flesh. They must be born from above, as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And friends, we simply cannot ever perform that work for another person. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And so what are we going to do? What are we called to do in the midst of that truth, in the midst of that reality? We are to testify to the gospel and we are to pray to the Lord. That's it. We are to testify to the gospel and we are to pray to the Lord. When Charles Spurgeon was the minister at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, it's said that thousands came to Christ through his preaching. Apparently, there were times when his services drew as many as 10,000 people. And, you know, although we need to avoid the temptation of ever thinking that there's some kind of silver bullet which brings automatic fruit and success in the work of mission, because we know that's not true, it is ultimately a sovereign work. Yet at the same time, there was this one underpinning feature of Spurgeon's ministry, something that he always emphasized as being absolutely fundamental to the work. And that was that, as some of you will know, apparently whenever people came to the church, they came to the church and they asked, "What is the secret here? What is the secret of your success?" in inverted commas. Well, what he would do is he would take them down to the basement where they would find hundreds of people on their knees in fervent prayer. He used to call those meetings the boiler room. You think about what the boiler room was at that time in the 19th century. Steam was the main source of power. The boiler room was the powerhouse that drove everything from home heating systems to enormous machines in factories. This is why Spurgeon once said, if the boiler room is out of action, then the whole mill will grind to a halt. We cannot expect blessing, he said, if we do not ask. Think about it. Spurgeon was absolutely committed to the 5 points of Calvinism. Spurgeon was a man who absolutely believed in irresistible grace. He knew, he was deeply convicted of the fact that salvation is the sovereign work of God alone. But here's the thing. He also knew that God delights to do that sovereign work in answer to the prayers of his people and through the testimony of our individual lives. And friends, that is why we must persist in both. We must not give up. We must persist in both of these fundamental outworkings of what it means to be a Christian, proclaiming Christ, praying down heaven. Why? Because the biblical pattern tells us that it's as we do this, our great God and our Savior is pleased to open blind eyes and to give life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, says the Lord, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Let us come before him in prayer together. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, again we bow before you with praise and with a sense of awe and wonder, with a sense of deepest thankfulness for your grace in our lives. And we acknowledge, O Lord, this great truth, the truth that there is no way that any of us would have ever turned to you apart from your sovereign intervention in our lives. You are the one who caused us to be born again. You are the one who gave us the heart of flesh to replace the heart of stone. You are the one who opened our eyes, who transformed our will, who gave us the gift of faith, the conviction of our sin, and all of this that we might believe on Christ and that we might find ourselves this evening as your sons and daughters, as your covenant children, as the household of faith. Lord, we bless you and we praise you, Lord, particularly for the gospel and for the way in which the gospel was brought to bear in our individual lives and circumstances. We thank you even now for those who taught us the way of truth, for those who testified to Christ in our presence, for those whose lives deeply affected us and caused us to think about eternal things. O Lord, our God, we thank you for Sunday school teachers, for parents, for grandparents, for work colleagues, other relatives, friends, strangers perhaps, who you sent our way and who were prepared to speak a word in season. As we think of these things, Lord, surely this should bolster us in the work of mission and evangelism and in the work of making Jesus known. Help us, we pray. Help us to be attentive to the leading of your Holy Spirit. And help us to be faithful and loyal and clear in all that we do say to those around us. Help us to be increasingly mindful of the fact and burdened by the fact that so many are lost and are perishing. Lord, we pray even now as we think of, Lord, the great valley of dry bones that exists throughout the world. We pray, O Lord, that you would come down in power. We pray that you would breathe new life into those who are dead in sin. We think of this city of Perth. We pray that in your mercy, Lord, that you would come down upon this city, upon the villages and towns from which we come, surrounding this city. Lord, we pray for the nations. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to do a work of revival throughout all the lands of this earth. We pray for this, Lord, because we know that this would be the greatest testimony to your power and to your goodness and to your glory. Renew your people, we pray, to this end. Renew us to this end. Lord, as we think of this great task, this great privilege to which you have called all who believe in Christ, and we do pray for others scattered abroad who are engaged in the work. This evening, we want to remember the Rees family in Thailand, and we ask, Lord, that you would bless their ministry, that they would see men and women and boys and girls being made born again, being made new by your Spirit and believing the gospel. We pray for their daughter, Lord, as she goes to Bible school this summer back in the States, that you'd go before her and with her, and that you would bless their travels and give them a time of rest and refreshing. O Lord, preserve them in this important work. We remember Suraj in Nepal. We ask, Lord, that you would add to the number there those who are being saved. We remember Adam in Asia. We think of Pascal and Jeremy in Burkina Faso. Lord, others, we pray for each of these, your servants. We pray that your Spirit would be upon them and that they would be equipped and ready to declare the whole counsel of God and that there would be many brought to salvation. We think of Europe, Lord, and countries where there is great hardness and atheism and false religion. We remember France, Germany, Spain, Lord, many other European nations, Eastern European nations. We think of them, Lord, and we commit them to you, and we pray that you would be pleased to do a work of renewal and revival. We pray for ministers in those lands, some of them with a very small fellowship. Lord, we pray that you would encourage them in the work and embolden them. Lord, stand with them, manifest your presence to them. And may the word, Lord, fall upon the good soil and bear much fruit. Our Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful time of fellowship, for the Lord's Day. We thank you for the blessed hope that you have given to us. We thank you for this foretaste of glory. Lord, keep our minds fixed on that glory that awaits and on Christ the King, the one who will surely take us there. For we ask all of this in his wonderful and glorious name. Amen.